we come to this time where John the Baptist, who is going to come all of a sudden appearing in the desert and preaching and baptizing people. And, you know, John is kind of a character, you know, clothed in camel's hair, eating locusts and wild honey. It says in those days, John the Baptist came and preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.'" Quoting Isaiah 40, that was the ministry of John the Baptist, because he came as a forerunner to Jesus. And he came on the scene, and John himself was interesting. Clothed with camel's hair, with a leather belt around his waist, his food was locusts and wild honey. And if you're interested in trying a few locusts with your salad, you strip off the legs, you cut off everything else but the thorax, dry it, and it'll make a nice little decoration for your salad. But seriously, it's very edible. It's one of the clean foods in Leviticus, if you can imagine that. It was a good source of protein. And the poor people did eat that when they didn't have anything else to eat. It wasn't their food by choice, but they did eat it. But John was just a rough kind of guy. He was out there in camel's hair. It's not exactly the smoothest, silkiest thing you can wear. He's just a rough guy and typical of a prophet, because a prophet would be one who would not be interested in anything of this world. He was otherworldly. He always had his eyes on the heavens, looking and hearing what the Lord was saying. And what was most important in his heart was giving the message of God. And there's been 400 years of silence prophetically here. And Malachi in chapter 3 describes that one prophet would come before the Messiah would come, and that would be Elijah. So the Pharisees, Luke tells us, came out and asked him, "Are you Elijah?" And he said, "No. I'm a voice, one crying in the wilderness, prepare you the way of the Lord." Now, technically, he wasn't Elijah, but when they asked Jesus, disciples saying, "Well, why does the scribes say Elijah must come first?" And Jesus said, "Well, Elijah surely shall come first and restore all things. But I say to you, Elijah has already come." But they didn't recognize him. And they did with him whatever they wanted to do. He said, but the disciples understood that he was talking about John the Baptist, that he was fulfilling the ministry. He came in the spirit and power of Elijah. But that this Elijah will also come before the second coming with another witness, it's believed. And the two witnesses will proclaim, the things of God before the Lord comes the second time and he steps on the Mount of Olives and he comes back to reign in Jerusalem and we come with him. But his ministry here in Jerusalem and in Judea, where all people were coming out to him, he was baptizing them in the Jordan and they were confessing their sins. Now his message was repent. Greek word metanoia, change your mind, change the way you're thinking, change 180 degree direction from yourself and putting your trust in him. And though at first repentance seems to be scary and that whole term sometimes has been maligned, it's the most beautiful thing you can experience afterward. During, you could probably be the most reluctant person in the world. But afterward, it's a sweet, peaceable thing, because I'll tell you why. Sin hurts you. Sin is destroying you little by little. And when you hold on to it, you don't notice the change. It's imperceptible. You're slowly, you know, decaying inwardly. You're slowly losing your separateness that God has intended you to be. You're becoming less and less what his creation in you is designed. You're becoming more and more conformed to the world. You're becoming more and more a slave, a puppet to sin. Repentance frees you from that, because you're saying, no more. I'm turning. I'm not going to trust in this. I'm not going to go my own way. And I'm going to put my trust in God. And this is where the people were at. Now, this was very strange to be baptizing Jewish people, because they only baptized those who converted to Judaism. So this was a whole new thing, and they were puzzled. So he was definitely representing a whole new change in what was happening in the nation. The interesting thing, even repentance is something that the Lord gives. See, in your own heart, of your own self, you can't repent. You don't have the power to turn from sin. You cannot say no to sin. And whether you're addicted to some form of vice, or whether it's just an aspect of sin you haven't given up, either or, sin is always there, crouching, waiting to eat you up. And yet the Lord grants repentance. I believe the key for anyone is to humble themselves under the sight of the Lord, and He will exalt them in due time. So John the Baptist comes on the scene, and guess who comes out to hear him? The Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism. He said, "Brood of vipers, who has warned you to flee the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance." You see, you can have a change of mind, but if you don't have a change of heart and action, your change of mind is just in your head. It's not real. It's only real when a corresponding action in your life takes place. You see, what's the test of whether you really believe something? Whether you put your trust in it and follow it. If you say, "Yes, I believe Jesus is the Son of God, and He loved me, and He died for me, and He forgives me all my sins," but you go out and you live as if there is no change in your life, then you truly don't believe it. You're only kidding yourself. True repentance will bring forth fruits worthy of it. There will be a corresponding change. And of course, he rebukes them and says, "Don't think to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. Just because they were of the natural lineage of Abraham did not make them truly Israel, as Paul points out in Romans 9, but only those who were really born of the promise. Now, even as the axe is laid to the root of the trees, therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water and repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." And I think the significant thing here for us to remember is this, that the Holy Spirit, the connection of the power that is there in your life from the Holy Spirit, is in direct proportion to the purity in your life. You see, He's the Holy Spirit. People want power, but they don't want purity. Well, the Lord gives power for purity. You see, one of the significant things that there is truly a God working in your life is the fact that you have power over sin. James said, "This is true religion, to visit orphans and widows in their distress." Now, if you look at that, that basically is you're loving, you're giving of yourself, and you're going to get nothing in return, because widows and orphans are two categories that they can't bless you in return. The only blessing is in giving to them. And so it takes a supernatural love, you see, because love in the world is always, there's always strings attached. You know, I love you if you'll be this for me, or I love you because you're this and this. But there's strings attached there. What you're saying is, I love me, and as long as you bless me, I'll keep you around. But when you love widows and orphans, you know what you're saying? It's coming from a source that is other than your own power. You don't have the capacity to keep giving without anything in return. Unless you have the power of the Lord working through you, then there's an evidence of true religion, a true conversion. You're able to visit orphans and widows in their distress. But then he goes on and says, and keep yourself unspotted from the world. You see, it takes power to keep unspotted from the world. Because you go out in the world and the world defiles you. Bad company corrupts good morals. You're in this world. It's constantly, its ideas, its thoughts, its concepts are constantly being portrayed, and that much more in our society with the media as it is. We're affected by it. Don't think that you can sit and watch TV 2 or 3 hours a day and think that it's not affecting you. You're deceived. Believe me. It's going to affect you. It is. It takes power to not be defiled by the world. And that with many times running and fleeing from temptation, not playing games, thinking that you can be in that spot where you know it's dangerous, thinking that you can handle it. Well, I can handle this. When I hear people say that, it's only a matter of time that they're going to fall. Well, I can handle it. It's only a matter of time. Go ahead and say that word around me one more time, and I'll say, it's only a matter of time. Because take heed, you who think you stand, lest you fall. You know, you are not stronger. You're not super, you know, man or woman, more than anybody else. You're but flesh, and you've got to know that. You've got to know your weakness. In fact, a strong man and woman of God is usually one who's very, very conscious of their weaknesses, and they don't play games with sin. So, the Holy Spirit, the work that the Holy Spirit will do. Now, John is speaking of that time after Jesus is resurrected, and the Holy Spirit comes upon the church. He doesn't know there's a big gap here, and he doesn't know that how Jesus is going to fulfill his mission. It's still a mystery to him. But John had to say about Jesus, he was greater than any man. But the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Know your position as a believer. You have an incredible position being a believer in Jesus Christ because you have been filled with the Holy Spirit if you believe. And if you've asked for the baptism of the Holy Spirit, a filling of the Holy Spirit, you have a resource and a power there that goes beyond your power. Now, he says his winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he'll burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And that really speaks of the ministry when Jesus was there, exposing the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, but reaching the poor. Now, Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him, and John tried to prevent him, saying, I have need to be baptized by you, and you're coming to me? But Jesus answered and said to him, Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting to fulfill all righteousness. Then he allowed him. Now the humility of John was wild. He says, hey, he must increase, but I must decrease. You know, they were cousins, because Elizabeth and Mary were sisters. John's mother was a sister of Mary, Jesus' mother. They were actually cousins. And John says he didn't know him. It wasn't that he didn't know him as his cousin, but he didn't know him as the Messiah. But now he recognizes him. At the time appointed, he's out there, he realizes who this man is. But just to confirm it, he is looking for that one in whom the dove would come and descend. And so Jesus, when he had been baptized, came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were open to him. He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. Now, it doesn't say a dove, but like a dove. You know, we really get into symbols sometimes, you know, and we make a lot of symbols important to us. But, you know, it's the message of the gospel that's the key. The symbol of the dove symbolizes a bird of purity, but also it's the sacrifice of the poor, and I think it's fitting. Jesus came with good news for the poor. And the little turtle dove was all the poor could afford when they went to the temple to give sacrifice for their sins. They'd bring the little turtle doves. The wealthy would bring in their little lambs or their bulls, but the poor would come with these little turtle doves. That's all they could afford. And Jesus, I love it, the symbol of the poor there. It also goes back to a time of another man surrounded by water, Noah, when he sent out the dove. And if you think I'm making a big deal out of that, the scripture says that everyone in Noah's time was baptized through, you know, the flood. They came through with Moses or Noah, and they were baptized with Noah, in a sense. That the world was drowning around them. And you know, when you get baptized, that's a symbol of that. Hey, you're dead to the world. It's dead. You've put yourself with the Lord. You've come into the ark, you know, for protection, into Jesus Christ, which the ark represents. And you're protected by him from the world, but the world is dead to you. It's dead. And the dove, you know, is that bird of purity there. Now, another guy whose name means dove, Jonah, was also baptized in the water, so to speak, when he got swallowed by the whale. And in that sense, part of him was dying. And when you get baptized, there's a reference to that too, that you're dead with Christ. You're alive unto God. That the old you has perished. Jonah had to die to his rebellion and his selfishness. But notice, suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Now Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Now, right after his baptism, right after the blessing, comes the battle. And that is true in your life. You know what? After you get blessed, after God speaks to you, and you know, you feel like you're on cloud nine. Oh, Lord, you spoke to my heart. I feel so close to you. Oh, let's always stay this close. Realize, right around the corner, you're going to be, what? Tested. You see, testing, we hate it. I mean, basically, we hate going through trials and temptations and testings. But it really, there's a purpose and a reason for it. You know, when we go through temptations and testings, God oftentimes tests us to prove our worth. He shows what we're made of. It reveals in our life perhaps defects that are there. He is trying to show us ourselves. So temptations and testings really do reveal a lot to us of how strong we are, of what our weaknesses are. Peter needed a storm to see what he could do. He walked on the water, but he started to sink because he started to fail and not trust the Lord. Moses needed a Red Sea. The Egyptian army behind him, the Red Sea in front of him, the mountains on both sides, he's trapped. What are you going to do, Moses? God speaks to him, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. You see, I love God's way. Joseph needed Potiphar's wife to try to seduce him. Why? Because through these temptations and trials, God is using to reveal, prove what our worth is, to show us our weakness. See, God doesn't want to show you what a creep you are, just to depress you though. He wants to show you that so you won't trust in yourself and lean upon your strength and think you're hot stuff. But realize, Lord, teach me, help me, keep me humble before you. Keep me small in my own eyes. You know, you look at some of the characters, I mean, there's a world of illustration here in the Old Testament of men and women who either failed or passed the test that was put before them. You know, and you look and you gain understanding that God wants us to know our weakness. He wants us to know the plague in our own heart so that we will trust in Him and go to Him. Now, God also uses temptations to express Himself through us. The trials, the struggles really show a lot about His power and glory, about His ability to work through us. You'd never see, if I were to light a candle right now, you would never see the light coming from the candle. But if we turned off all the lights and closed all the doors and shut off all the windows so it was pitch dark in here and I lit one candle, you'd be amazed at what one candle can do. See, the blacker it is around you, you might be bemoaning the people you're working with, your job situation, it's a drag, you don't know how bad it is, how worldly the people are. But you know what? In that dark place, your little candle is shining a lot brighter. It's more visible there. Here, there's not much of a contrast. Here you're among other Christians and you're seeing the light in people's lives and, you know, you're not going to be standing out as a witness here. But in the dark, black places you are. So it must needs be you're in those places. But very much temptations develop us. Testings, perseverance it gives us. Proven character and hope. Even in nature, trees send their roots down much deeper when it's drought. So Jesus is going to be tempted. It says He was led up of the Spirit. Now this shouldn't give us any problem because even in the Old Testament, what happened, very interesting in the Old Testament with David when he was incited by Satan to number the children of Israel because of his pride. He wanted to know how big his army was. But then in the other place it said God, you know, allowed David to stumble and fall in that area. So there's a couple of things happening. You see, the Spirit is leading him up, but God does not tempt anyone. Don't ever say you're tempted of God. God does not tempt anyone, nor can He be tempted. But that everyone is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust. Now here's the problem. Jesus didn't have any lust to be drawn away with. The theological debate still goes on. Could Jesus have sinned? Yes or no? Or was He made so that He was made able not to sin? But He potentially could have sinned. And you can have a lot of fun with that debate, but you know, to be honest with you, the Bible says He was tempted in all points like we were. He felt what we felt, yet without sin. He is our high priest who identified with us. He felt it. He was tempted. And yet how can you be tempted unless you're drawn away of your own lust? Well, you see, it's a mystery. How He was tempted, could He have fallen? You know, but He didn't. He was proven perfect. And I believe the temptation is just proving what He was. It's kind of like He was, you know, like a huge battleship with 16-inch, you know, steel plates on the side. And Satan's coming up with a BB gun. Ping, ping, to try to get through him. No way. And yet He was tempted. He does relate. He understands. He is able to identify with those of us who are also tempted. Now, the devil is a very interesting character. The word diablos is one who is a slanderer. That's the literal term for that. He is a slanderer. That's one of his best ministries. That's what he does. It's what he does best. He slanders you day and night before the Father. He is constantly accusing you. Huh, you think that person's one of yours, God? Look at them. Look at how pathetic they are. Look at how they're falling all the time. And he's constantly accusing you before the Father. That's his mode. That's his ministry. That's what he does. But the devil is Satan. Now Satan is his name and it means adversary. He is the adversary of God. Once created good. Once created the covering cherub in Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14. The one who was created beautiful, the worship leader, actually in heaven. Anointed cherub, covered. Beautiful. One of the most beautiful creatures that God made. Until the time iniquity was found in him, he was lifted up with pride. He said, I will exalt my throne before the Most High God. I will stand before, you know, the seat of God. I will go in the places of the north. And he projected himself higher than God. And at that point, he was cast out of heaven. And he became the adversary, Satan, the devil, the slanderer. Now, in this temptation, we see three things. Three aspects to temptation, and we can learn an incredible lot about how we're tempted in these three things, because I believe that every temptation can be categorized under these three headings someplace. And in fact, there's some very interesting parallels with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3. There's parallels with Israel in the wilderness. And if you think, that's what Matthew is alluding to, because he's writing to Jewish people. He is writing to give them the evidence that Jesus is the Messiah. And so he is bringing out things that are going to compare with Israel in the wilderness. When they were called out of Egypt. Jesus has been called out of Egypt. You know, when they went through the wilderness, Jesus is in the wilderness. And he's being tested. They were tested. But he wins the test. Let's look at those three things that can be categorized. Basically, the first one, in fact, the best commentary on this right here is in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 and 16. Let's look at that real quick, and then we'll get an outline for how Jesus is going to be tempted and how we are too. John the Apostle says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world," notice, "the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away in the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever." See, three things here that are composing of the world: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. When you go back and see what happened to Jesus, you find three things. He was attacked with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Although it's a little different order. It's the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, and then the lust of the eyes. And Matthew puts it in that order, and we'll see why. Because of the last temptation of seeing everything on all the glory and trying to find, Satan was trying to offer him a shortcut to go against God's way from going to the cross. Let's look at it. The first temptation, when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now in the wilderness of Judea there, if you get a chance to go to Israel, it'll be so marked in your mind, you'll never ever forget the desolation. There is not a blade of grass. There is nothing. In the winter, there is grass. But during the summertime, there is absolutely nothing green. It's just mountain after mountain after mountain of just desolation. No water, no plants, no nothing. And I look at Jesus, 40 days and 40 nights in that place. He had to supernaturally have been preserved. We don't know whether he had water to drink, whether there is water in that area, but whether he was supernaturally or was just physically drained completely, we get the idea. After 40 days, he was hungry. Now, it has been said those who fast, after 5 or 6 days, you lose your hunger pains. You no longer have hunger pains. If you completely abstain from food in that period of time, and for a period of time, you'll go and you won't have any hunger pains. Your body's kind of shut off for a while. But then toward the beginning of actual starvation, it said that hunger pains will come back to you. And that's a sign you're starting to starve to death. And if you don't get food, you'll die. So it's a very crucial point here. And that's exactly where Satan hits. He always hits you at your weakest. Remember that. When the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." That was the first temptation. Now, he is not questioning, or we are not in our minds questioning whether Jesus was the Son of God. Satan knew him very well. He knew who he was. He wasn't questioning either. The actual word "if" implies, if you are, then do it. Or since you are the Son of God, if that's what you think you are, and we know that, then turn these stones to bread. He answered and said,
It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. This temptation is beyond simple hunger. The idea here is it's an incitement to satisfy the desires of your flesh your way. You see, Jesus was tempted to use his power and privilege of being who he was for himself. I'm amazed at the way this temptation comes out. You see, in the wilderness, when Israel was tempted with bread, you see, they went up to Moses and they demanded bread now. Give us bread. And they ended up all dying in the wilderness. Jesus contrasted with that, denied himself and retained righteousness, and said, man shall not live by bread alone. Now the lessons for us there are very, very important. Hearing and obeying God is more important than your own personal needs. And it is. But how many of us put our personal needs first? Job said, I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. That's how much I value the Word of God. I think a lot of times as American Christians, we take for granted the Scriptures, the availability of Scriptures. It sits on our shelf. I'll have devotions. I'm really rushed this morning, Lord. When I come back this evening, I'll have devotions. You come back and you start to have devotions. You're off meditating, you know. You see, it's not priority. It's not a life and death matter because we always can pick it up. You see, that's the problem with us. We think we've got plenty of time. Procrastination is our middle name. We can always put it off. But hearing and obeying God is more important. Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone. Jesus is amazing because it says that he learned obedience through the things he suffered. As he suffered in the wilderness, he learned obedience. Now, it's one thing that God had to learn, if you think about it. He had to learn obedience because in eternity, Jesus never had to obey the Father. They were all one together in unity. Now, in the role identifying with us as a man, he had to learn obedience. It was a whole new thing. But through the things he suffered, he learned. Now, good question for us is, in what ways are we learning obedience? Are you in obedience to the Lord? 100% of the time? Of course not. 95% of the time? Well, 80, 70? You see, you're constantly learning to obey. We constantly are learning to lay aside our will and trust the Lord for His will. It's a constant process. Trusting Him, laying down what my desire is, my will, what I want, and doing things my way, and fulfilling my needs first, looking after number one first. I'm constantly wanting to become more and more away from that and more like Jesus, who would not use His own power and authority for Himself unless God provided. Now, the temptation in the wilderness for Israel was similar. You see, God knew they needed food and water. He knew they had those needs, but their struggle was they did not wait for God to provide. I see a lot of times when there's a need in our life, and we have needs. Maybe it's a need for companionship, maybe it's a need for food, maybe it's a need for resources or clothing or a roof over your head, and you're frustrated because maybe nothing is forthcoming, and yet the real test for you is to wait on God's timing. Don't take matters into your own hands. Realize it's more important to hear and obey the Scriptures. Now, what ways are you learning? You see, sexual opportunities, self-gratification, or a willing partner, monetary gain through slightly dishonest means. There are all kinds of things that you're going to be tempted with every day to gratify your own flesh. But you've got to remember, you do not live by bread alone, by every word that comes from the mouth of God. It is your substance. Jesus is the bread of life. This Scripture nourishes you, strengthens you. The second temptation. Now, just incidentally, in the Garden of Eden, when Eve saw the tree, she saw that it was good for food. She lusted after it for her own physical gratification. That was one aspect of the temptation. Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Now the scripture did say, this is a messianic psalm, if there were anything that was, nothing could happen to the Messiah. Nothing could, because the angels were there going to protect him. Now we have incredible, precious promises from the Lord. He has given us over 800 plus promises out of scriptures to you that you can apply to your life and learn to trust Him in. I love how the Lord works that out. In the Old Testament, there were 613 laws to follow, but in this whole scripture, there's over 800 promises, privileges, blessings. Now, the pinnacle of the temple is the highest part of the temple complex. Whether it was actually on the temple proper, where he'd be jumping down in front of the court of all the people who would see, or whether it was on the edge. And as we go around the Kidron Valley, there is one corner that's still there today of the original Temple Mount, going back into the time of Herod. That if you go down, the stones go down in the time of Herod, the same temple that was there on Temple Mount when Jesus was there. But it's a 250-foot drop from there into the Kidron Valley, 25 stories. So Satan is saying, hey, you can jump. Because God will catch you. He has to. It's His word. Now here's where the temptation is. It parallels with John's writing of the pride of life. Of self-determination. Of presumption. You see, the scripture that's quoted is referring to those who trust in God. I have seen people similarly be tempted to tempt God in areas of their life. Where they say, well, you know, God said that He's going to protect me and watch over me and that I'm His and I'm eternally secure. So what they do then is they see how far they can go with sin because they figure, well, God will stop me. Do you know that's very common today with people? They get caught up in a sin and they say, well, I felt, you know, that God would stop me from going too far. They're tempting God. They're saying, hey, you know, since God loves me, He's not going to let me go too far. So they play the line. They ride the fence. They have their life both ways. They live in the world, but they're also trying to follow the Lord. They're thinking, well, you know, if God was displeased, He'd stop me. That's tempting God. In the wilderness, that's what the people did. They tempted God. They said, you're going to provide for us. Where is it? And they presumed upon God. They said, you owe us, God. You know, the whole faith movement, in my opinion, is tempting God. It's a presumption. We can order God around by faith and tell God what to do because faith is the real power, and God actually had to use faith when He created the world. So faith is the real thing, and we can get what we want. We're king's kids. And it's presuming upon God. Very, very dangerous. Very dangerous thing to do. Now the third temptation. Well, what does Jesus say? He said, it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. And again the devil took him up on an exceeding high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Now there's something interesting here. A couple of things. One, he shows him all the kingdoms. How he does that within a vision or whatever, we don't know. But Satan says, all these things I will give you. There's two things here. One, Satan is claiming ownership of the world. And two, you see, what happens here, as he says, all these things I'll give to you if you will fall down and worship me. Two, there is the knowledge of Satan, knowledge that Satan has, that Jesus has come into the world to redeem the world, to purchase the world. He knows that about the Messiah. He's read the scriptures. He knows what the Messiah is supposed to do. So he says, Jesus, you want to come and purchase the world? Hey, I'll give it to you. You don't have to go the way that God wants for you. Have it the easy way. Have it your way. You know, you don't have to go the way of the cross. Similarly, later on, this temptation comes back when Jesus tells his disciples, the Son of Man is going to be mocked, crucified, delivered up, crucified, and killed on a cross, but the third day He'll rise. When He goes down to Jerusalem, this is going to happen. What does Peter do? Peter, after just having a great revelation about he is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God, in the next breath instructs Jesus. So now, Jesus, you don't want to do that. You know, don't go to Jerusalem. You know, we'll figure something else out. And what does Jesus tell him? Get behind me, Satan. For you're not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of man. Here, the temptation really is the lust of the eyes. All that you can see. You know, one thing is certain about us as humans. The eyes of man are never satisfied. I don't care what you get, how far you go with success and things, you'll never be satisfied with those things. There'll always be something newer, shinier, better. Always something different to come out. Our whole society is built on that. And the media just feeds it by making you more and more discontent with the things you have, by showing you all those nice new things that you need to have. But you'll never be satisfied. It's just the nature of things. It's our human nature. From the fall, we're constantly there. Solomon, he's the one that is quoted as saying, the eyes of man are never satisfied. He is the one that had everything he wanted. He was not satisfied. Discontentment was there. You know, it's amazing to me, the whole idea of temptation in this respect. The shortcut, you know, to the cross, but the lesson here is, as Satan is promising the world to Jesus, he's offering him the whole world. And Jesus later says, what does it gain? What do you gain if you get the whole world but you lose your own soul? See, to us, Satan doesn't have to promise us the whole world. To many people, he doesn't have to promise much of anything. In fact, to many, he is totally abusing and ripping off, and they still follow him. I'm always amazed at Satan's way of making things look so good in this world. You know what? I think of it like this. I think that God basically wants us to know that Satan is a liar. He promises the world, and Jesus did not dispute him with the claim, because Satan did have control, though he usurped the authority of God. He didn't have a legal control. But Jesus did not dispute it. Jesus said, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." He knows where it's coming from. You know, what would we settle for in temptation of things? What would Satan have to promise you in order for you to follow him? Or to do things wrong. I remember it being asked where a guy had asked this girl if she would be willing to go to bed with him for $1 million. And she's just thinking, $1 million? Contemplating in her mind, you know, just one short moment, you know, giving her body over for $1 million. And she thought about it and she said, okay, I'll do it for $1 million. So he turns and says, how about $5? And she says, well, what do you think I am? And he says, well, that's already been determined. We're just quibbling over the price. You know, it doesn't matter what the price is if you're willing to prostitute yourself. But, you know, before you get down on prostitutes, though, see, these girls out here selling their body, you know, out in the world, selling their body because they can turn a quick $200 a day. You know, there are people that get into financial crises who will prostitute themselves that way. But what are you tempted to prostitute your life for? You see, a lot of times we prostitute our time. We use our time for ourselves, for our own benefit, what we can get out of it, when our time is really the Lord's. We use our resources. We don't realize that everything we have has been given to us from the Lord. And many people are not even willing to give him what he requires back, a tithe, a tenth. Much less going beyond that of recognizing that everything they have is the Lord's. And that they should be saying, Lord, how can I be a steward of what you've entrusted to me? But you see, what are you selling yourself out for? It's a very important question. The temptation here, America, land of the opportunity. I think this here is probably the number one thing. You see, it's just like the four soils Jesus talked about. The hardened soil, the stony soil, but then there was the thorny and the weedy soil where the seed was planted, the word of God started to take fruit, the tree started to come up. But the weeds choked it out. That's where we are in America. We've got a lot of thorny things around us choking out the fruitfulness. There's too many options. We can go and we can do all manner of entertainment items and choices. And you're to be commended for being here tonight. You didn't have to be. No one was going to send you a card in the mail. Where were you in church on Thursday night? No one's going to call you up and lay a trip on you. You're here because you want to be. And you know what? God is going to bless you as a result of your saying, Lord, here's my life. He is going to speak to your heart because you're available to Him. You can't get to know anybody unless you're available. Well, you've made yourself available. Now the Lord is speaking to your hearts. He's guiding you. But there are many people who aren't here that, if you think about it, they have other options. We as people with options are dangerous. We need to really see that though we have other options in America, there really is only one option. What does God want for our lives? And Jesus represents all that pleased the Father, all that does the right thing. Now Satan, it says, leaves him. The devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. Now the result here is very interesting. Here, look at it. He resists bread, Satan's way. Now he's being satisfied by the angels. He refused to presume and test God so that angels would come and help him. And guess what? Now angels are helping him. Now, and also, he refuses to take a shortcut by bypassing the cross, by selling out to Satan so he can get the world back. And he starts again, in the next few verses, he starts his ministry in Galilee, very insignificant place, small ways, in the feeble beginnings of the church is going to eventually, God is going to use when he comes back and makes everything in the world right. He won victoriously. But you know, this is a picture for us too. You know, the things that we feel that we're losing out on when we follow God, God gives many more things to us. When the disciples said, well, Lord, what are we going to get out of it? We've given everything to follow you. We've given up everything, our houses, our wives, our children, everything. We've walked and followed you. What are we going to get? And Jesus said, oh, you're going to get many more times that, not only in this life, but in the life to come. And you know what? It's so true. When you fully say, yes, Lord, here's my life, there is nothing like it. There's no joy that can replace that. You get many more times. I mean, in reality, some of you who have grown up without a good, solid family have found a family. People around you who love you more than you've ever been loved in your life. You've received many more times. But, you know, remember how hard it was to follow the Lord, to decide, okay, I'm going to give my life to the Lord. I'm going to believe you. I'm going to trust you. Yet the Lord honors it. Now, the application for us is important. No temptation comes to us but such as common to all people. You're not tempted any more special than anyone else. Every one of us have a common temptation. All of us do. But God uses the temptation to strengthen us, and He also provides a way of an escape. He'll never put you in a temptation, but there won't be a way of escape. He knows our limits. He'll never allow us to be tempted beyond what we're able. Reminds me of a cute cartoon strip that I saw where the fellow asks God, is it true that a million years is like a second to you? And God answers, yep. And he goes, is it true that $1 million is like a penny to you? And the Lord says, yep. And the guy goes, can I have a penny? And the Lord said, sure, just a second. He knows what we can handle and what we can't handle. He knows our weakness. But you know what's interesting? God will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we're able. Now, some of you feel you're at your wit's end, and yet that is the very point where if you hold on just a little more, God is going to meet you around the corner. He gives you places of refreshment to encourage you while you're waiting. He opens doors for you. You see, He opens the door. But you see, temptation will always appear attractive. When Eve was in the garden, she saw that fruit was good for food. It was desirable to the eyes, and it was also desirable to make one wise. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And that fruit in the garden was very attractive. And yet, look at the contrast. Here they were in a garden, beautiful. Jesus is in a wilderness, hungry. They were well fed with everything. Jesus was starving. Look at the contrast. A beautiful in the garden. And that Jesus overcame the temptation. The first Adam failed. He had all the privileges possible, all the benefits you could ever imagine. He still failed because the preeminence belongs to Jesus Christ. In all things, we're going to discover in all eternity that Jesus is first in everything, that He is going to be the name from all eternity that we will bow down and worship and be in awe of and wonder and amazement in His love and His power. It's going to be an amazing time. But the Lord knows how to deliver the ungodly or the godly from temptation and to reserve the godless for judgment. He is able to do that work in your life. But how did Jesus overcome? What one thing is common in every one of His answers to Satan? The Word of God. See, when you're in the moment of temptation, it's not really a time to pray at that point. It's really a time to be in the Scriptures, to let the Word of God that you have meditated upon come out to deal with the situation. Now, in preparation for temptation, you should be in prayer and in communion with the Lord. But when you're at the moment of temptation, you see all the praying in the world is not going to help you. It's the Word of God that has power. You see, because Satan is a liar, he's a deceiver. And what is the one thing the Word of God is true? Its aspect, it's truth. And truth exposes the lie. It will give you, you'll be tempted with something, and it'll be so pretty and oh, so attractive, and oh, you want that. And the Word of God will come to your mind, and it'll expose that for what it is. It's a lie, it's an illusion. So many people, man, live by the principle, stolen bread is sweet. They live by the principle that something that they can't have is more attractive, because that's the nature of sin. But the Word of God shows you that the end is death. And it gives you power. You see, Jesus used the Word of God. He said, it is written, it is written, it is written. Now, how can we overcome? We can overcome by the Word of God because it helps us, number one, realize. Realize the cost of falling. If we could realize what we lose. You see, a lot of times people shortchange themselves. By self-gratification here, they're only cutting off the answer of God here. By going your own way and doing your own thing and stubbornly rebelling against God in this area, then you're only hindering the work of God that He has for you. You're putting it off. It's going to take longer now. Now be careful that you don't get on a treadmill where you feel like you have to walk in this perfect walk before you're going to get anything from God. Don't get on a work system. It's not that way. Don't think, oh, I've got to be perfect. You know, I've got to do everything just right before He'll reward me with the answer to my prayer. No, that's not true. But when you do fall in temptation, it does hinder. Realize also the reward for resisting. When you resist sin, even if it takes every ounce of your being to fight against it, realize for the joy set before you, you can endure. Jesus, it said, the joy before Him, He endured the cross. The joy of seeing you experience His power and His love. Realize that. Realize the cost of failure, the reward for resisting, and the Word of God also helps us realize our own weaknesses, our own tendencies. From the Word of God, it shows me my heart, and I don't play games with sin. I don't toy with temptation because I could fall. The second thing the Word of God does, not only to help us realize these things, but to resist. It gives us power to resist, to cast down imaginations. Jesus said it is better for you to, if your right hand causes you to stumble, to cut it off. Or if your right eye causes you to stumble, to pluck it out. Now, your right hand or your right eye does not cause you to stumble. That's not the issue. See, your right hand itself can't cause you to stumble. Your right eye can't cause you to stumble. Jesus is using a powerful testimony to show us that the extent of sin, to cut it off, is more valuable than even your right hand or your eye. That if you made a comparison, which were important, which would you rather have hold on to? Get rid of your hand, get rid of your eye. But don't physically do it, because even if you did cut your right hand off, or if you plucked your right eye out, it's not going to give you victory over sin. But realize the comparison. You see, Jesus sees from eternity. We know when we fall in sin, when we give in to sin, it starts enslaving us. And that if you think about what sin does, eventually it brings forth death. You cannot toy with it. Whoever continues in sin, the scripture is very plain, you will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. When you make a practice of fornication, you make a practice of stealing, you make a practice of any sin, and you make it a way of your life, you will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. The scripture is very plain. Now, what's it worth? It's much better that you painfully cut that sin off, as much pain as it requires, as much as it hurts you. It doesn't matter, because in comparison, it's nothing. Because you'll enter into life. Make no provision for the flesh. Resist it. You see, this is an area of our life where idleness is a danger. That's where we get hit. You notice when the moments of greatest temptation are moments when you're not doing anything. You're alone. You're wasting time. You've been in a place where you know you shouldn't be. And you're making a provision for the flesh. Don't give Satan the opportunity. So firstly, realize the cost of failure and the reward for resisting your weakness. Secondly, resist. And then thirdly, rejoice in even affliction. You know what? Sometimes we go through affliction. And you know what? I have to say something. It's in times when I'm afflicted with something, or I'm in a trial or some tribulation, something that's really taking my heart in prayer, and I have to pray. You know, with things that are happening here in the ministry as we're growing, it's like it's getting me more and more on my knees, and it's a blessing, though. See, the trials become blessings because they keep me on my knees. And so don't try to, you know, when you make your life and you say, well, I just want a life of ease, I want to be happy, and I want to have this house, and I want to have this marriage, I want to have this. And why is my life so unhappy? Why am I not having these things? Think about it. Have you or have you not been in more prayer since you've been struggling through a trial than ever before? And when you get the answer, then you get lazy. That's when you're in trouble. That's when you're in danger. So, you know, the psalmist even says it in Psalm 119. He says, before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I keep your word. Affliction. Rejoice in afflictions. Rejoice in trials. And then fourthly, the Word of God helps us to renew our fellowship with the Lord. To come back and, you know, James said, submit to God and resist the devil. You can't resist the devil unless you're submitted to God. You can't say no to sin unless you're saying yes to Jesus and submitting unto His will. Faith is the victory that overcomes the world. Trusting Him. Walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. They overcame Satan in Revelation chapter 12, verse 11. It says, they overcame Satan by the blood of the Lamb, the word of their testimony, which is their experience with the Lord, not loving their lives even to the death. That's how you overcome. That's how you gain victory. Revival begins with grief, continues with thankfulness, and ends with complacency. If you're complacent in your life, if you're ho-hum about your Christianity, you had better get on your knees and cry unto the Lord for a fresh moving of His Spirit in your life. To come to Him with grief over your hardness of heart and your coldness of mind. Weep. If you won't weep for yourselves, I'll weep for you. But weep. God, bring us back to just a heart, an openness, a warmness to Him. Renew our fellowship with Him. When all else fails, it's the grace of God that's going to take you through this world. Paul was told by the Lord, don't worry about that weakness, Paul. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in weakness. You've got some weaknesses. You've got some frailties in your life that you wish you didn't have. God may be using those to keep you praying and keep you with Him in fellowship. Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. So the aspect of temptation that Jesus underwent is an aspect that you and I can learn from in our own life. Now when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, He departed to Galilee, leaving Nazareth, and came to dwell in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, and that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, the Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness saw a great light, and upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned. You see, he went away from the big city into the little tiny towns, the obscure villages, and that's where the light is going to begin to shine, as the scripture says. And from that time on, Jesus began to preach and to say, what was the first word of the gospel? First word out of John the Baptist's mouth? Repent. First word out of Jesus' mouth? Repent. First word out of Peter's mouth? Repent. You've got to first turn from yourself. Put your trust in the Lord. For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea for their fishermen. And he said to them, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. Now, he had met these guys before, and if you put all the pieces together from the Synoptic Gospels and from John, you see the order of things. But at this point now, he is making their call. This is it. I want you. I've picked you, Simon. I've picked you, Andrew, to be my disciple. Follow me. And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two older brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them, and immediately they left their boat and their father and followed him. Now, they'd already met Jesus before. They already knew. This isn't something that he's just walking by and says, hey, you and you, follow me. But this was the point where they get their call, and they leave everything behind because they recognize what's in front of them.